Dear brother, this week, help me to understand why no one seemed to know who Kathy Truitt was last week. Couldn't figure that out until he reminded me that's not his name. His name is Truitt Kathy, not Kathy Truitt. I hate those senior moments. But it's likely to get worse before it gets better. Thank you for your patience. Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, please follow as I read verses 12 through 15. Romans 14, verse 12. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Those of you who have been here for most of this study perhaps have recognized that Romans 14 really is a complex passage in the Word of God. It's complex to interpret. It's even more complex to apply pastorally. So before I attempt to expound the portion of the text just read, allow me to try to explain to you some of my difficulty in wanting to apply this text faithfully to you. I admit I've struggled with this text. In a sense, I still struggle. And perhaps if you understand why, you will at least be sympathetic. But perhaps you also understand why I'm going to apply it as I am. So point number one, complexities in the contemporary application of Romans 14, or complexities in applying Romans 14 to this present time. Let me remind you of the fundamental problem addressed in Romans 14. The fundamental difficulty in the situation which Paul was addressing had to do with perception, not with objective reality. The problem was that some members of the Roman church perceived certain things to be sinful, which were not actually sinful, like eating meat or drinking wine. At the same time, they perceived certain things to be required, like the observance of certain holidays, which were not actually required. Now, most of the members of the church did not agree with these perceptions. They were in fact erroneous perceptions. They were not rooted in an accurate understanding of the Word of God. And this created a serious problem within the church. How did the majority of the church members deal with their fellow members who held very tightly to these wrong perceptions and judged them for not agreeing with these perceptions and for not living accordingly. Well, I think the majority of the church members were inclined to look down on their weaker brethren, to dismiss them, to dismiss their perceptions, their scruples as illegitimate and perhaps even unimportant. It was kind of like, oh, man, get over yourself. Well, the Holy Spirit would not permit that kind of attitude. It was unloving. It was disastrous to church unity. And anything that harms church unity harms the testimony of the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write this text. But if you're thinking with me, can you understand why this was a complex problem? You had members in the church saying, oh, you can't eat meat, it's sin. Can't drink wine, it's sin. You have to observe the Passover, God requires it. And most of the members knew all that was wrong. But they were being judged for not agreeing. It was a problem. Now, we might well want to know how these wrong perceptions came about. What gave rise to them? Well, we can't be absolutely certain, but they probably did originate out of a misinterpretation and misapplication of the Old Testament scriptures. Even though the Old Testament did not forbid the eating of meat, the Old Testament did, in a very strict way, regulate which animals could be eaten. And there was a classification of clean animals and unclean animals, and the unclean could not be eaten. Only the clean. Now, we might wonder why God created that distinction. I've often wondered, particularly since in the New Covenant, Christ commanded that the unclean animals be eaten. I once thought that perhaps it had to do with hygiene, perhaps it had to do with health, but in the New Covenant, Christ commands that pork be eaten. Well, surely he wouldn't have done that if it would cause health problems among his people. So why these distinctions? Well, the best understanding that I've been able to achieve is that these regulations, along with the rest of the Mosaic Law, was put in place by God to keep Israel, Israel. To keep the nation of Israel distinct and separate from all the other peoples and all the other nations until Messiah had come. You see, God promised that the Savior, the seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's heel, that he would come as a promised descendant of Abraham through the promised son Isaac. Isaac was a promised son, a miracle son. The Messiah was a promised son and a miracle son. And God ordained that he would bring the seed of the woman into the world through the seed of Abraham, so that promise could be traced and recognized as the work of God. But in order for the promise to be traced, Abraham's seed had to be preserved as a distinct and separate people. And I believe the Mosaic Law was set in place to keep Israel distinct and separate. And one of the ways that God did that was prescribing a very strict diet. Once the Messiah had come, those distinguishing regulations were abrogated. The likelihood is that the erroneous perceptions about eating meat, drinking wine, and so forth, these things that so troubled the church in Rome, were in fact extrapolations out of the Old Testament. Taking the Old Testament law beyond itself. You almost hear someone say, well, you know, I can never keep straight which animals we can eat and the ones we can't. Wouldn't it be better just say, don't eat meat? And somebody else say, yeah, I think that's a good rule. Well, let's make that a rule. Don't eat meat. Christians, God-fearers, don't eat meat. And so it becomes a rule. The real problem, which has been the root of so many problems, was a failure to recognize the inauguration of a new and better covenant through Jesus Christ. Through His life, His death, and His resurrection, a new covenant. Not the maturation of the old covenant, but a new covenant with better laws and better promises was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. And if people can't keep the old and the new distinct, there's going to be confusion. That's why in many respects, the book of Hebrews may be the most important book in the New Testament. Well, that's how I think the problem arose in the early church. You know what's particularly troubling? This problem, which bothered the church in Rome, is still troubling the church today. Only it's gotten bigger. It's gotten worse. And you need to realize that when Paul wrote this epistle, Christianity was less than 30 years old. It was new. Furthermore, the New Testament scriptures were in the process of being written. All the church had were fragments of the Old Covenant and the live teaching of the apostles. And so I think we can sympathize with certain misperceptions, particularly among newly converted Hebrews. And I've come to think that the weakened faith referred to in Romans 14 were actually recently converted Jews. They had been brought up under the stipulations of the Old Covenant, and they were new to Christianity, and they had not been fully taught, and that was understandable. And I think that helps explain why Paul's counsel concerning them was so patient and so gentle in Romans 14. But here we sit, almost 2,100 years later. And these misperceptions continue. Some still argue it's wrong to eat meat. More still argue it's wrong to drink wine. But what's even more grievous is that the list of wrongly perceived evils, the list has grown longer and longer. It's almost beyond number. And let me be clear what I'm talking about by wrongly perceived evils. I mean actions which some Christians have declared to be sinful without clear biblical warrant. And they have concluded not only are these actions sinful, other Christians who perform these actions are sinning and they're not spiritual. Or maybe worse. Over the decades of pastoral ministry, I have seen an incredible list of perceived evils come into the church, even into this church. And as I was preparing, I tried to think back to various things like eating meat, drinking wine that had been added. Just a few I can remember. Drinking caffeine. Mormons aren't the only ones who say you shouldn't drink caffeine. There are Christians who hold that drinking caffeine is sin because it's a stimulant. So you can't drink coffee, can't drink tea, can't drink Coke, and can't eat chocolate, and that's a problem. Alcoholic beverages are considered evil. In the covenant of my home church, it was specified that we promise that we will not drink alcohol as a beverage. Why? Because it was considered sin. There have been people who consider TV to be sinful. Not just bad TV programs. All TV programs. Someone said it's sin to have a TV in your home. Others have said movies are sinful. Not just some movies, all movies. Chariots of Fire, sinful. Courageous, fireproof. Sinful. It's particularly sinful to watch those sinful movies in a sinful movie theater. I've heard it said that educating children in any place other than the home is sinful. If you put kids in school, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it's a public school, private school, Christian school. If it's any place other than a home school, it's sin. Sports have been called sinful. Non-Christian music. That was a big deal when I was a teenager. Big, bad swing was becoming rock and roll. Books were written about how sinful rock and roll was. Even Get a Job and Charlie Brown. Not a hint of anything. It's kind of foolish, but it was considered sinful. Not Christian. Not only words with lyrics and bad lyrics. Words that had no lyrics, Santo and Johnny, were considered sinful. Short hair on women has been called sinful. Long hair on men, not just in the middle of the back, over the collar, sinful. All body piercings, all tattoos, sinful. Christmas trees, sinful. You see what I mean? You can probably add to the list. What are we going to do with all these perceived evils? We now have the full revelation of God in the Old and New Testament. And yet, instead of lessening these wrong perceptions about what's right and wrong, the misperceptions increase and abound. So do you understand why I have a problem? How am I going to apply Romans 14 in the present context with this mounting list of perceived evils? Another problem I have, another complexity, is a certain diversity of example and counsel in the New Testament itself concerning how to deal with people whose consciences have been misinformed and wrongly bound. There's some conflicting information, it seems, in the New Testament. Who was more misinformed about right and wrong than the scribes and the Pharisees? In addition to the Old Testament law, they had their own book of law. and the conclusions of the fathers had been added to the words of Moses. And they had a very long list of things that God-fearing people must not do. They were kind of the epitome of people with bound consciences. How did Christ deal with them? Was he gentle and patient? No, he was rough. And he went out of his way to break some of their rules. And that was largely because they taught that their rules had to be kept to be right with God. Their rules put their souls and the souls of their followers in jeopardy. But what's even more challenging, I think. Are you still with me? Have I lost you? I'm kind of ruminating about things that give me problems. Maybe it doesn't give you problems. If you're thinking, I think it gives you problems too. But what's a greater challenge is an apparent change, of approach by the Apostle Paul himself with respect to the idea that some foods are sinful and should not be eaten. Look back at verse 1 of Romans 14. Notice what Paul says. Receive one who is weak in the faith. That's someone who holds these misperceptions, particularly about eating food and drinking wine. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Receive him. Have fellowship with him. But not to disputes over doubtful things. Don't debate it. Don't get into any kind of dispute or argument. Now, Paul's counsel about that seems to change in 1 Timothy 4. It was written about 10 years later. Turn to 1 Timothy 4, and I'm going to read a few verses here so you can see what I mean. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Listen. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now notice, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, in Romans 14, 1, he says, receive the weak brethren and don't dispute about their qualms, particularly about eating meat. But here, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy not to entertain, not to tolerate the notion that any food is unclean. He must teach the church to eat all kinds of food with thanksgiving to God. That's a change. So in light of 1 Timothy 4, how do we apply Romans 14? That's my problem. Here's the conclusion I've come to. It's my conclusion. I may be wrong, but it's the conclusion I've come to. I think that we have to distinguish between immature believers, immature Christians who hold misperceptions simply because they're untaught in the Word of God. They're young. They received a lot of ideas, but they haven't been taught in the Scripture. I think we have to distinguish those people from experienced believers who ought to know better, but who cling to misperceptions for other reasons. Not because they don't understand the Bible, but for other reasons. Perhaps holding on to tradition. Wanting to maintain a certain status quo. Or perhaps because of pride. Perhaps because of prejudice. Perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps because they want to lord over the consciences of their brethren. They want to determine what's right and wrong. But there's a difference. There's a difference between the immature who haven't been taught and experienced Christians who know the Bible but still hold misperceptions about right and wrong. So I interpret Romans 14 and the counsel of Romans 14 as applying especially to the fellowship between the mature and the immature, the well-taught and the untaught within the church. I think Romans 14 tells the mature, particularly, how they are to bear with their immature brethren until they grow up in the Scriptures. Well, if you've been able to follow this, it's my attempt at explaining why I find this text so extremely difficult in terms of pastoral application. And these are the conclusions to which I've come. Now I want to close this morning by dealing with one verse that we read earlier, verse 13. And I'm calling verse 13 general counsel for all concerned. General counsel for the mature and the immature, the weak in faith and the strong in faith. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And just previous to this, the Apostle Paul has reminded us that all Christians are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. And sooner than we think, every one of us will stand before Christ to give an account for how we have lived our lives since we were converted. What we have believed, what we have practiced, what we have said. And in light of this coming judgment, here in verse 13, the apostle gives two words of counsel. First, he says, stop judging one another. New King James reads, let us not judge one another anymore. But it could be translated, stop judging. This judging was going on, stop it. Now, we learn from previous verses that the tendency to judge was particularly a tendency of the weak and the immature, who had these misperceptions about wrong and right. They judged those who did not agree with their scruples about eating meat and drinking wine as sinful. Sinful in the way they thought, sinful in the way they lived. You know, it really would have been good if these immature Christians, people new to the faith, had reserved judgment upon their older, more mature brethren until they grew a little bit. That would have been good, wouldn't it? It's so difficult for us to judge ourselves rightly. Isn't it? How many Christians would actually say, I'm weak in faith? We all think we're strong in faith. So we read this text about the weak in faith and we say, I'm glad I'm not one of those. And maybe we are. So hard to see ourselves accurately. That's why Paul said back in chapter 12, don't let anyone think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I'll tell you this, it's much better for us to judge ourselves than to be judged by Christ for judging our brethren. But I think it's not just the weak and immature who tended to pass judgment. I think the strong and the more mature tended to pass judgment too. Perhaps they judged their less mature brethren as being a burden to them. Just an unwelcome nuisance, a drain on their joy. Such a downer to be in the presence of these people with all their rules, because you have to watch what you say. Such a burden to have to watch everything you say. Go into a restaurant before you order a steak and a glass of wine. You have to look around, make sure none of these people are in the restaurant. Well, it's such a problem. And perhaps the strong tended to avoid fellowship with their weaker brothers because it was just too much trouble. You ever think like that? Certain brethren, they have hang-ups in areas where you don't have hang-ups. And so you find an easier just to avoid them. I'll just stay away from them. Beloved, I want to challenge you to think about something. You know, it could be that Christ put that weaker brother in your life to make you more thoughtful, to make you more watchful. Maybe that's why Christ put him in your life. So you would have to think. So you would have to be more careful. Do you ever stop to think that perhaps your weaker brother is Christ's check upon you and the possible abuse of your liberty? And that weaker brother may be there to cause you to think and to be cautious, so you won't run to excess and do harm to yourself or others. You ever think about that? You ever thankful for the weaker brother? This is crucial counsel for all of us, whether we think we're weak or strong. Stop judging one another. Paul's second word of general counsel in verse 13. Is this. Look at the words. Do not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this. And in the Greek, Paul has a play on words. He uses the word judge again. Stop judging one another, but rather make this judgment. You want to judge something, judge this. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You want to judge something. You want to resolve something. You want to decide something. Well, don't decide you're going to ignore and forsake your weaker brother. Resolve this instead, that I will not put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in my weaker brother's path. Holy Spirit uses two metaphors to warn us against a really horrible evil that unless we're careful, we can commit against our brethren. The word stumbling block, well, you can figure out what that is. It's something that gets in your way and causes you to fall. Let me illustrate it. Let's say you have a blind friend, been blind from birth. You go to visit him in his home. He's memorized that home. He walks around that home. You'd never know he's blind. He can't see, but he knows his way through his house. And he goes in his back bedroom, and while he's gone, you take out a wooden stool and put it right in the path to the living room. And he comes out, and he falls. And he hurts himself. That'd be a cruel thing to do, wouldn't it? That's what Paul means. Don't put a cause of stumbling in a brother's path. The second metaphor is translated, or cause to fall. And the word in the Greek means a trap. A trap. Let's imagine a path through the woods that people regularly walk. You have a lot of friends that walk that path, and you go into the path and you scrape away the twigs and the brush, and you dig a hole. It's about knee high. And then you cover it up with sticks and leaves so people don't see it. And your friends come walking through, and a couple of them fall and break their legs. Paul says, don't do that. See, these are images of cruel, harsh hazards that we put in the way of our fellow believers, and it hurts them. Don't do it. Now, when we think of causing stumbling blocks, we ordinarily think of the strong causing the weak to stumble. But you know, the weak can cause the strong to stumble. Do you know that? You say, how? The weak can cause their stronger brethren to stumble by continually harping on their scruples so that the strong brother begins to question his liberty in Christ and begins to question the goodness of God. Christian liberty is a very good thing. You know why? You know why Christian liberty is a good thing? Christian liberty is not put there so Christians can get as close to sin as possible without falling in. That's what some people think. See how close we can get to the edge. That's not why it's there. Christian liberty is there so we can enjoy the goodness of God without being hung up. Listen to what Paul told Timothy to teach the rich. This is also taken from 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Listen, command those who were rich in this present age not to enjoy their riches. Teach them to be ashamed of their wealth. That's not what he says. He says, command those who were rich in the present age not to be proud and haughty, but rather to resolve, but rather not to trust in uncertain riches. Teach the rich not to be proud, not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gave them their riches. And then Paul says this, who gives us richly all things to do what with? To enjoy. The weak, by their scruples, can make people ashamed of the good gifts of God and afraid to use them. Let me give you an example. I like Christmas. Some of you think Christmas is sin. Well, I don't, okay? You think it's pagan. I don't. I think it's a good gift from God. Now, I know it's not commanded, and I know you don't have to observe it, but I like Christmas. I like the change of mood that comes. People are a little sweeter. Families get together more. I like that. I like the music. I like the Messiah. And I like Joy to the World. And I like Chestnuts by a Roaring Fire. I like Nat King Cole. And I like Johnny Mathis singing Christmas songs. I enjoy it. And I like the lights. And I like the colors. And I view it as a good gift from God. But a weaker brother keeps saying, it's pagan, it's pagan. You're pagan. You're pagan because you like Christmas. And you know what? I don't enjoy Christmas very much while he's telling me I'm a pagan. Enjoying it. And I feel rebuked when I listen to Johnny Mathis or Nat King Cole. And I want to tell you something. I don't think that God intended that we should draw back from His good gifts. I think God put them there. Beautiful music, beautiful sights, great food, fellowship, so we can enjoy it and say to ourselves, isn't my God good? He gave me this. The weak can cause the strong to stumble with their small views of the goodness of God. And let me add, sometimes reformed people have small views of the goodness of God. We think that the fact that God is holy also means He doesn't want us to enjoy His good gifts. Those two things are not in competition. The holiness of God and the goodness of God. God is holy. God is good. So eat your food with gladness and thanksgiving to God. But it is true that the greater threat of creating stumbling blocks and traps does belong to the strong. When by careless words and careless examples, they pressure their weaker brethren to do things, legitimate things, except that the weaker brother doesn't think they're legitimate. They really are legitimate, but the weaker brother thinks they're evil. And by pressuring him to do them, the strong inflicts harm to the weaker brother's conscience. Let me give you an example. Here's a mature Christian couple. And they're having four other couples to their house for dinner. And they're going to serve filet and an aged wine. Okay? Four of the five couples really enjoy steak and good wine. And they come in, and as the meal is presented, four of the five are raving about the meat and the wine. But there's one couple. They're rather new to the faith. They don't think they ought to eat meat. And they're sure they shouldn't drink wine. But here they are. They're surrounded by these older, mature Christians who are enjoying the steak and enjoying the wine. And they look at each other and say, what do we do? Let's eat. Let's drink. And when they eat and drink, they are doing what they think is wrong. And it wounds their soul. And they go home at night and they feel dirty and unclean and they feel like they've been cut off from God because they've done what they thought was wrong. It wasn't wrong, but they thought it was wrong. You know what would have been better? If the man hosting that dinner a couple months before had asked if he could meet with this couple. And said, I understand you're new and I understand that you have some hesitancy and I didn't come to argue with you. I don't want to argue with you. I love you. But I'd like to open up the scriptures. And I'd like to try to show you why I think that the Word of God not only permits, but rejoices in our eating and drinking together. And so for three or four nights, they meet together, and he opens up the Word of God. So, in a couple months, when everybody gets together, everyone is on the same page. I think that would be better. So it would be better than not inviting that other couple because you don't want to hassle. Just avoid them. You see, we've got to learn to live together, mature and immature, weak and strong, to love each other and to do good. Well, let me close with this. You do understand, I hope, that Christianity is ultimately not about what we do. It's about what Jesus Christ does for us, in us, and through us. And my dear friend, you will never be right with God by keeping rules. Whether they're God's rules or your rules or my rules, the church's rules, you will never, ever become accepted in the sight of God by keeping rules. Won't happen, because you can't keep them. Even when you're keeping them, you're breaking them in your heart. No, what you need are the virtues of Christ's life and Christ's death credited to your account. Because you know what? Christ kept all the rules. He obeyed God perfectly, and then he went to the cross so he could endure the punishment for people like me and you who broke the rules. And what I need, what you need, we need the virtue of Christ's perfect life and the virtue of his substitutionary death credited to us. That's when we are acceptable to God. So ask Christ to become your virtue. Ask him to be your righteousness. Ask him to be your forgiveness. But then ask Christ to save you from a wrongly informed conscience. To teach you the Word of God rightly so that you don't have wrong perceptions about what's right and wrong. And then ask Christ to help you treasure and love all your brethren. To love the weak and to love the strong. To love the mature and to love the immature. Not to judge them. And then finally, ask Christ to fill you with enough love and grace that you never say or do anything that wounds another brother's heart. That you never cause them to fall. You never cause them to go away ashamed because you have trapped them into doing something that they think is wrong. Let's pray. Father, the Bible is such a big and wonderful book. And it talks about all the things that give us problems. And we have problems with how to relate to each other with our differing views of what's right and wrong. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for Christ, who is our righteousness. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that can put us all on the same page so that we are all thinking and judging rightly about right and wrong. We ask you to do that. You'll make us all mature in faith, regulated by the Bible, not by our own thoughts or traditions or superstitions, but by the Bible. We pray that you'll help us to rejoice in your goodness, to enjoy your good gifts without abusing them, and to make your goodness to be a catalyst to more worship. Forgive us, Father, when we have thought you did not want us to enjoy life. Forgive us. Now please, make us wise. Make us holy. Dismiss us with your benediction. May we go from here determined that by the help of Christ, we will do better. Loving, being patient, being kind, being thoughtful. We pray through Christ. Amen.